John chapter 9, such a beautiful picture for us here. Chapter 9. In chapter 9, there are two major miracles. One, the healing of the man's physical blindness, which you're going to cover a little bit of that today. And then the second miracle is healing his spiritual blindness, which resulted in him coming to Christ and receiving forgiveness and redemption from his sin. So that's what's in chapter 9, two biggies. So we'll be unpacking those as the weeks go by. I'm assigned the first 12 verses. So the healing of the man's physical blindness, that's where I am. So let me read that, then I want to give you just a touch or two, because my time, I'm pushed. So, you know, if I get you out of here by 12:45, I'll be lucky. But I don't believe in luck, so I'm going to hold it to God's timing and God and our clock. So how's that sound? But let's look at the text together, and let me read those 12 verses as we sort of focus those, and then I'll take them apart just a little as we go through them. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Question. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." John lets us have a little glimpse of that, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Question. Some said, "Is he?" Others said, "No, but he is like him." He keeps saying, don't you love this part? The man keeps saying, hey, guys, hey, crowd. He just kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" Question. He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's stop there. Leave the rest to the guys that follow me, and we'll put it all together toward the end, and you'll see the picture. So let me give you just a little thought here before I get into the text again and make some observations and some comments. The background is important. The context is so important here. Terry did such a great job at that, so get his message and listen to it, and you'll get the context. But I'm going to highlight just a couple of things that make me feel better as I'm approaching this big miracle here. The Pharisees, I mean, Jesus had, if you remember in chapter 8, he had confronted the Pharisees with some very strong words. Let me just say, he made them real mad. Okay. Not deliberately, necessarily, but it was the fact that they were not able to comprehend and made them mad. That's basically what happened. So 39 through 43, we see the Pharisees claim that Abraham was their father. And Jesus told them, "If Abraham were your father, you'd be doing the works of Abraham, not wanting to kill me." They claimed God was their father. And Jesus said, "If God were your father, you'd love me." So all of a sudden, they claimed that God was their father. And Jesus just laid it out, which made him mad. Here's what he said, verse 44. You are of your father the devil. Boy, that's fighting words, isn't it? And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, you know what he just called them? He just called them murderers and liars. I mean, how do you like it? You ever had anybody call you a liar? You're just a liar. That's what you are. You know, it's sort of, especially if it's not true. Now, if it's true, but if it's not, so it wasn't with Christ. He wasn't a liar. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. Then they called him a Samaritan. Then they said, you have a demon. Not the best words to be said to somebody, is it? But that's how they treated Jesus. And again, adding to that, it gets worse. It just gets worse. Now, Jesus just seals the deal. What he said seals the deal now with the Pharisees. Because he claims absolute equality with God. Listen to 8:55. But you have not known him, talking about the Father. You've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Well, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. Obviously, he's 30. You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? That's not the deal. He didn't say anything about seeing Abraham. So you see how they all got it all messed up. Jesus said to them, truly, here it is. I mean, equality with God. I mean, this is heavy. I mean, notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He used two words here, I am. He used the covenant name of God here, applying that to himself. Now that just infuriated them. I mean, he's using Exodus 3:14, you know, Moses and God talking. You go tell them, Moses, I am has sent you. I mean, he's using Isaiah 44:6. He's even using, this was John writing, and this was John that I'm about to say, in Revelation 1:8, same writers. You really said Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he's thrown that in their face, and you know what they did? Again, we're about to move into the text now. You know what they did at that point? Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. I mean, they wanted to kill him. And the reason he got away was his hour was not yet come. And the scripture says that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In other words, they picked up stones to throw at him, to stone him, and God made him possibly invisible. They couldn't see him. A little miracle here. Every miracle is big, but a miracle. They were going to kill him, and all of a sudden, he's not there. What a beautiful picture that is. I mean, and then at that point is when he went out of the temple, and our story picks up here. The narrative in verses 1 through 12 picks up at this point. He goes out of the temple. He leaves the temple, and then we find him in this first verse here. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So it's like we go from the last verse into the first verse. Now, there was a time there. We don't have all this together, and it's not that big of a deal, but there was probably a time there because this is in between the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7 of John, all the way to chapter 10 of John, the Feast of Dedication. So it's in between there. But he went out of the temple, and he just began to continue. You know, if I had been him, you know what I would have done? I would have said, I'm done with all you people. I'm done. What do we say down south? I've had a beta, y'all. The way you treated me, that's what I would have done, but not our Lord. Wow, what a great, wow, there he is. There he is before us. And my first point I want to make with the first few verses is, he's before us here. Jesus, the master workman. That's what we see here. And for a key thought, or for an overview, if you will, or something to hang your hat on, I would say Jesus Christ displays his deity and his glory. And I base that because the whole chapter, the whole book, I should say, the whole book of John begins in chapter 1, and it's all about the deity of Christ, and it's all about him getting glory. So we can see that, because you remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and then all of a sudden you go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. This is the glory that comes from him because of who he is. So he demonstrates that here as a master workman. He demonstrates this as the master teacher at work. He demonstrates all that now as we unfold a few verses here, first thing. So notice verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. As he was leaving the temple and as the people were around him. I mean, we just see him. He's on a mission now to do the Lord's work. He's in Jerusalem. He's always doing the Lord's work. Always. He's been doing that from, short ministry, but he's always been doing the Lord's work. I mean, even as a child, standing in the temple when his parents left him. And they go back and they say, "We lost you." And he says to them, "I'm about my father's business." Whoa. He starts out as a teenager. So what a picture. There he is. So here he is moving through, doing the Lord's work, and he sees a man blind from birth. You say, well, how did he know? That's a great question. I'll answer it real quick. He's omniscient. Who did he tell them he was? Before Abraham was, I am the covenant. I'm God in human flesh here, people. He knew. He knew he was blind. He saw he was blind. And you just notice as he's sensitive to the needs of the people. The needs, not the wants. He's sensitive. He's compassionate. He's caring. He's serving. That's what he's doing. He's setting an example. He is serving the serious needs of people. And he finds one. You know, that's what he's always done, as I said. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to earth for. You say, well, I thought he came to go to the cross. He did. He did. And that's the great picture of that. And that culminates everything. But from there, from his birth all the way through, we see Jesus, he's always doing the Lord's work. He's always sensitive. He takes the initiative to reach out. He sees, he moves in that direction. He's on a mission. That's what he's on. He's on a mission. The master workman. I mean, he saw this person. The man did not see him. And it's interesting that the man didn't cry out. The man didn't say, "Hey, is that, I need you." He wasn't like Bartimaeus. You remember in Mark 10, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This man didn't say a word. We don't have any record of anything. It's interesting how he reached out to, how he found, and how he moved in that direction. He was on a mission, and this man, he's a man now, this man was born with congenital blindness. Congenital. In other words, from birth, from his mother's womb, he's never seen anything but darkness. He's never seen anything but darkness. And even as we think about this, it reminds us of the condition of all of us. We may not be physically blind, but we were born in sin and we are spiritually blind unless The Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes and all of that. So we can identify with that if we will. We see this taking place here from a child to an adult. It was J.C. Ryle who caused me to want to say this for you. Interesting. J.C. Ryle died in 1900, so all the years ahead. He was 82, I think, when he died. So anyway, he says this. He says, "The Gospels record more cases of blindness healed than any other affliction in Scripture." He said, "There was one deaf and dumb healed, one sick of palsy healed, one sick of a fever healed, two instances of leprosy healed, three raised from the dead, five were blind, and only one with congenital blindness." That's this one we're going to talk about today. So this is something unique. So here we are as we think about it. This man, again, symbolizes our spiritual blindness before we come to Christ. That's the picture here. The condition of the unregenerate person. As Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And as Jesus, when he was preaching the sermon, his great sermons, especially chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Do you know what poor in spirit means in our terms? Broke. Spiritually bankrupt. Nothing to offer God. That's the condition we come into this world. So we can see those pictures before us. Spiritually bankrupt. But then we move from that to verse 2, and we see the disciples chime in. So I want to talk about them a few minutes. They said this to Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What a two-part question. Who sinned, this man or wherever his parents are, his parents? Who sinned? Interesting question, isn't it? I mean, the disciples had a reason for asking that. Again, this is my opinion. They're probably a lot like us. We have questions sometimes. We have some good ones and some not so good. But perhaps the disciples had heard what the rabbi said, I believe, or others had said. I mean, there's a lot of speculation here. Why people suffer. Oh, here's a reason, this is a reason, that's a reason. Sort of like in our culture, when we talk about the subject of healing, we start saying, "Well, you know, I saw one on TV, and then I read one in a book, and I heard about. We put all that together, and you got confusion. So they were not quite sure. Good question, though. There are some good questions. There's some hard questions, but some good questions. And they asked one. Here's a hard question. Do people suffer because of the sins of others? Or does God cause people to suffer? That's not a bad question. It's a good question, a hard question, and so was the one the disciples had. Or here's one. Why are some born with lifelong handicaps? Why? So there's some pretty good questions there, heavy questions, hard questions. But here's the disciples, and I feel like, in my opinion, from what I've read and studied, I feel like they were tossing around some philosophical something or other that's going on. And perhaps some theology in it, but a little of what they had heard. And two things were dominant during that time. Two thoughts, if you will. Two ideas, two principles. And they had some truth in them, but they were distorted and improperly interpreted. Here's one of them here's what somebody said. One of them was the law of heredity. In other words, the rabbis believed this and taught it. They taught it, and they based their teaching on Exodus 20, verse 5. And the whole problem was they took the view that all suffering was to be attributed to the sins of the parents based on that verse. I'll read it. And if I read it, all you got to do is look on the board and see it, or in your Bible, and you're going to say, "I wonder why they were so extreme." That's the problem. All right, listen to this. Exodus 20, verse 5. I'll just start in part B. I'll just jump right in. "For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting," here it is. Now here's where they took that to their legalism. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, the rabbis and perhaps the disciples were sort of tossing that thing around. And here's probably what they said, so I'm just saying probably. They probably said, you know, I've always, can you fill in the blank? I've always believed that. And then there it is. That's perhaps the reason. In other words, they had not modified that a little bit after reading and understanding the life of Job. You would have thought they might have brought that in the picture just a little bit, but they didn't. And they took this hard, fast rule. That's what they did, you know. The scribes and Pharisees are well known for that. They're hard, legalistic. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke on the seven woes, and he laid it out about the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen to this. 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's sort of the harshness of this. Here's the short version. So any child that has any kind of affliction is the parents that cause that because of their sin. That's the position that was floating around, and they were asking about that. So that was one of the positions. Here's another one that was passed around, and it too came from Scripture, but it got misinterpreted and applied and on and on and on, and it got all messed up. Infants, babies, can sin in their mother's womb. That was the rabbi's teaching, and they got that. They got that from Genesis 25:22, and you'll remember it. Esau and Jacob struggling in the womb of their mother, Rebecca. So the answer, the thoughts they had and whatever was going on in their minds, they're like, well, the reason that man, when he was a baby, it was his parents who sinned caused that, or he sinned in his mother's womb. That's sort of kind of what was going on here. False doctrine is easily taken out of Scripture sometimes. When I say taken out, I mean taken out and made it say what you want it to say. That's where false doctrine comes. So we see that before us here. We see it. Literalists sometimes do that. They're hard. They misinterpret. They're hard. But Jesus, let's jump in verse 3. Jesus took care of business, didn't he? Jesus answered disciples' questions quickly. It was neither, he did a two-part as well. It was neither that this man sinned or his parents. No. But here's the answer. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's the point he's making here. No, it wasn't either of those. It was so that the works of God might be displayed. It was not that the man or his parents had sinned before he was born to cause this. He didn't mean that the parents were sinless. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short the glory of God. But that wasn't the cause of that. That's what Jesus said. Made it real clear. That wasn't the cause of that man's blindness. It wasn't that. Amazing, isn't it? It would be good for us, just a quick side note, it'd be good for us to study. If you need a reference, I'll give you Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology on the subject of original sin. It'd be good for us to study on original sin. Where did this sin deal come from? And the quick answer is Adam, the fall, and the curse. And there we are. So it'd be good for us, though, to study that subject of original sin. But let me just say, you got a little bit of that, but let me throw this out for you, and then we move on. There is the consequences for sin. So let's not downplay that too far. Our culture has moved so far away from God on that. It's like, here's our culture. It's not your fault. Nothing's your fault in our culture. Very few want to say, I have done wrong or sin. No, honey, you okay. You ain't that bad. You're pretty good. It's none good. But anyway, that's our culture. So there is a subject of the consequences of sin. There's original sin and all that. And we're in that with Adam and all that. And you can read that in Romans 5:12-21. But here's something I need to throw out. There is consequences of sin. Don't forget 2 Samuel 12. Read that. King David, his adultery with Bathsheba produced a child. And God, in His sovereign will and plan, took the child from him. So there is consequences of sin. How many people you meet and I meet that's been foolish, driving while intoxicated, run into trees, cars, and maimed themselves and killed others. There's consequences for sin, people. So don't rule that out. But again, we're back to the subject. It wasn't the sin of the parents nor the sin of the man that caused this. There are consequences to sin. We sure know that the Scripture says, whatsoever a man sows, he reaps. We surely know truths like that. So Jesus gives the reason, and He lays it out. There it is. And then we move on to verse 4 under this subject here of the master workman. He says these words, the master workman, he's at work. He's always at work. He's on a mission for redemption of sinners. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. So he says, we must work. Verse 4, we must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. While it is day, night's coming when no one can work. He's laid it out. He says, we. Who's the we? Well, I mean, he's got his followers around him, his disciples, his men. He's pouring his heart into, his life into, his teaching into. One day they'll be apostles. So he's pouring in them, so he's including them. He sure is not leaving us out as we read this, but that's what he's doing. He's including them, the we. But notice he says it must work the work of him who sent me. We must. There's a necessity here. It's an absolute necessity of doing the Lord's work. He was on a mission again. This word is so wonderful. So again, do a study here. It's binding. He's saying, I must. It's binding on me. I must do this. It's inevitable for me to. I've got to. It is an absolute for me. I must. And there's a wonderful word play there. Must. So he says, we must work the work of him who sent me. Jesus was saying, it is the work of God. I'm carrying that out. I've already said who I am. It's the work of God for people to believe on me. That's what this is. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, this is Jesus, incarnate, very God, standing in the flesh now, but sinless flesh. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he's here for. That's what he's on the planet at that time for. While it is day. It's urgent while it is day. Night is coming. What is he saying? Night. It's going to get dark. Sun's going to go down. No. I'm leaving here. I'm dying. It'll be dark. You guys will be downtrodden. It's what he's alluding to here. The time of my incarnate personhood being with you is coming to an end. I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to ascend. Now, we know there's a lot coming after that, but that's the point he's making here. The master workman. Notice something else I want to touch bases on. Verse 5. First section, 1 through 4, we see the master workman. He's at work. He's at work all the way through here, by the way. Matter of fact, he's at work all the way through the book of John, but definitely at work here, and you've seen him. He reaches out to a blind man. He's at work. He's the master teacher. He answers the question the disciples have. That's who he is. He's at work. He's always at work. But notice verse 5, and I know we've covered this as we go up in Scripture and see chapter 8, verse 12. We've covered the light of the world, but notice he says it. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. The disciples were enjoying his presence. He's with them, talking with them, eating with them, praying with them, teaching them. They're enjoying that. They may not be enjoying what people are putting him through, because they're standing with him on that. But they're enjoying his presence. And he's saying, I'm not going to be here long. Remember, when he left, he says, I'm the light of the world. When he left here, when he died and was buried and was raised and ascended, that didn't mean he was not the light of the world. It's always been the light of the world. Always will be. He's saying it. And the disciples will carry that ministry on out of his. So this light, it's never been brighter and more clear this light of the world, this Jesus, than when he walked with them and talked with them and demonstrated and displayed the glory of God in all that he did. So that's what we see. Jesus is the light of the world. And now he is about to illustrate his point. The light of the world is about to stand in front of a man in darkness. What a contrast. And we see him here clearly now. Verses 6 and 7, as we see the third just idea, my point, Jesus the great physician. We've seen him as the master workman. We've seen him as the light of the world, as we go back in chapter 8 and think back through that and in the comment he made here, John made for us. And then we see him now, this great physician. I want to get this in before my time runs out, because this is one of those miracles that you need to think about just a minute. So notice this great physician in front of us. And notice what's taking place. Having said these things, all these things he said, John says, he said these things. What did he do? This is sort of strange, isn't it? Go ahead, delicate ladies. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went. He was sent, and he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. All right. Notice this picture here, this miracle. I remind you, real quick now, so listen quick. I remind you that God has demonstrated who he is all the way through, definitely through the Old Testament, New Testament, and with the apostles. But the Old Testament, all kinds of major miracles there. God healed Naaman of leprosy, Hezekiah of his illness, and on we go and on we go. So I won't go over all those. But many healings. And then you come into the New Testament, and you start seeing these miracles taking place during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, for example, Matthew 4:23. And as he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and what was he doing? Healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus was nothing like the so-called healers of our day. Your problem is, sir, ma'am, you don't have enough faith. That's the reason you're not healed. Jesus healed everyone that he chose to heal. Nobody got out from under that without being healed. Matter of fact, some scholars said, if you track where he went throughout Palestine, if you track where he went, there was behind him no sickness and no suffering. He cleared a path where he went. There was no sickness. Well, so this was the kind of healing we're talking about from Jesus as he was there. He's demonstrating his deity now. And even the apostles, if you remember real quick, even the apostles following Jesus later, they healed some. They carried out the ministry, as you look through the book of Acts for sure. So in our text today that's in front of us, we see Jesus healing this man born blind that has never seen anything. And he does it in a sort of a unique way, doesn't he? It's not normal. This is not normal. And by the way, this spitting is not the first time here in John 9 that he used his spit as a means for healing. Mark 7, verse 32 mentions that. And you notice this too. They always brought people to Jesus, but this particular one that Jesus saw while he was on his mission, they never brought to him. Jesus went to him. What a beautiful picture. But anyway, Mark 7, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus, he put his fingers into his ears, the man that they brought to him. He put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Now, I know y'all sort of like, okay, just go, let's go on. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, something like that. That is, be open. You got it? Yeah. Be open. And what happened? See it? Verse 35. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Weird healing means, isn't it? That ain't all. Mark 8. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had, what did he do? When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Do you get the picture here? There's something about this that sort of makes us uncomfortable. And then we move from him spitting to clay. I mean, he's made a mud pack now and put on the blind man's eyes. It's almost like he's double blind now, isn't he? Wow. And you just wonder, why did he use the clay? Some scholars say it, perhaps we needed to be reminded of the miraculous creation in Genesis 2:7, where he took dust and formed a man. And so maybe that's it. I don't know. But I'm leaning towards Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember that verse? The secret things belong to the Lord. I don't know. But I know one thing. He used a strange way of healing, but he healed him. And he said, now, go. Can you imagine he healed him, put the mud in his eyes and all that, and told him, said, you need to go to the pool. What's your first thought was, how's he going to go? He can't see. He's always had somebody carrying him, and he still has somebody carrying him. But now, my opinion, now he probably said to his parents, I must go. He told me to go. I got to go. And they took him, they carried him, whatever. But anyway, he did that. He didn't do like Naaman when he was told to go to the Jordan. He didn't do that. He objected to that. He said, that's dirty water. I'm not going down there. And some little servant girl said, probably better obey him. Probably need. And he went and he was healed from leprosy. But this guy, no questions about it. We see him going to the pool called Sent. And that reminds us of who sent him, doesn't it? And last, got to close with the testimony of the man who received his sight. Got to see this. Let's read it real quick. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, here's the three questions. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Question one. Some said, yeah, it is he. Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, it's he. Others said, question two, as you see it, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am him, question two. So they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus. He had never seen him, hasn't seen him since at this point. The man called Jesus, made mud and ordered my eyes, said to me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, washed, received. Here I am. I can see. They said, where is this one that you said healed you? Where is he? He said, I don't know where he is. It's interesting, isn't it? Some of them were astonished and some of them were like, I don't believe that. I mean, they chose to take a case for mistaken identity over a miracle. But that's like us sometimes, isn't it? We're so not focused and we're so worldly that a miracle can just bump us in the face. And we'd say something like, honey, you know, I came about that close a little while ago. Car almost sideswiped me. And it was running 100 miles an hour if it was running 10. Well, we take things so lightly, don't we? We miss so many precious times to be able to say, praise God, I need to break out singing here. Yeah. So that's what some of those did. They just couldn't see, couldn't get it, couldn't understand it. And there you go. Let me close with this. Please don't miss the message here. The message here, here it is. Here it is, real simple. We all born in a mess, aren't we? If we're honest with one another, I didn't ask my parents to bring me into this. We came into this world as a result of Adam's sin as sinners. That's the first thing. That's just where we are. But praise God there's a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He's looking. He's on a mission. He's the only hope we have, and it's Him only. It is not your mama or your daddy, your grandparents, or your church, or what is. None of that matters. He's the only hope we have of eternal life with Him. So He's our hope. So we're all in that shape. He's our hope. And once He moves on us, and once He moves into our heart and into our life, we can't be still anymore. Matter of fact, when He says, go, true believers are like, where is it you want me to go? Obedience is the evidence that a work of God has taken place in your heart. Obedience is the evidence, and further evidence is the fruit that the Spirit of God and the Word of God in you produces. That's what I want. How about you? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful narrative. Help us study through, examine our own hearts, see if we've been made new, and see if we've been given sight. Help us to do that so we can give you praise, because you're worthy of our praise. You're the one that is to be glorified in all we say and do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.